All right, we'll be continuing our study in Acts. Last time we read Acts chapter 3 and 4, and just to summarize it, Peter and John healed a lame man, and that gave them the opportunity to preach to a crowd. 5,000 people were saved, then they were imprisoned and threatened, but ultimately they were let go. So that's the summary, quick summary of Acts 3 and 4. So now we're in Acts chapter 5 now. Oh, I'm sorry, we're going to start in the end of that chapter 4. We didn't finish the whole chapter. So we'll be starting at chapter 4, verse 32 here. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, whose name was Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So at the end of this chapter, when they were let go, they had like a worship time there, and they prayed to God and asked for boldness. And now it's giving us this summary saying that the church is in pretty good hands right now. They're all in communion here, and they're all sharing their possessions as everyone has need here. And so this multitude of believers were united. And how were they united and able to share everything they had? It's because of surrender. When a group of believers surrender their hearts and minds to God, and Christ is the focus, then you're going to have the same heart and mind as the other people who are surrendered to God. And that's also how they were able to share what they had, is because they surrendered themselves to God, like everything they owned. And so when you trust in God and you realize that He's the creator of the whole world and the owner of the whole world, it's easy to surrender the things we have to Him. You know, it's really not that much in comparison to all our rich Father owns. And so that doesn't mean that we need to go and sell everything we have, and I don't think that's exactly what the apostles were doing here in this section. It sounds like those who had multiple properties and multiple possessions were selling their extra they had, and they did it as the Spirit led them to and as a needs arose. They just didn't sell it and say, "Here's everything I have," so that they'd be homeless or anything. And I think God wants us to be good stewards of the things He's given us. He doesn't want us to just give everything we have to a complete stranger. He wants us to surrender ourselves to Him, but to do it in wisdom. And it's important to remember that we're stewards of our possessions. And that word possessions should mean the things that we possess, not the things that possess us. And it's cool, too, because when you surrender something to God, you don't need to worry about it anymore. It's like saying, God, all that I have is yours. It's not mine anymore. And so when you get in a car accident, you can say, "Sorry, God, but it looks like your car got in an accident. Man, I'm glad that's not my car." And I've actually done that before, and it was relieving to realize that it wasn't really my car anyways. And Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to take a quick look at that. He kind of gives us He just talks more about giving and the heart behind it here. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And so there are these prosperity teachers out there, and they'll use this verse and say, if you sow bountifully, God's going to give you bountifully. And they're saying that God will just make you rich if you give us everything you have, and God will make you rich. But they're really changing the meaning here, because as Paul goes on with those other two verses after it, 7 and 8, he's really talking about God blessing you spiritually there. And of course, He's going to provide for our needs, but He's talking about an abundance of spiritual blessing. And so He tells us how to give here. In verse 7, He said, "Let each of you give as he purposes in his heart." So don't, some people will try to talk people into giving and saying, like, give us all your money, or give us, they'd want you to like pledge a certain amount or something. But we're supposed to give as we purpose in our hearts. Because if you try to give more than what you really want to, it's just going to be grudgingly. And if it's not done with the right heart, that's not really what God wants anyways. He wants a cheerful giver. It's not like God's broke and needs our money, right? I mean, he's the owner of the whole world. And so it's kind of raises the question, why does God even want us to give if he doesn't need our money? And I think it's because it's a healthy thing to do. It keeps us from becoming attached to our money. It keeps us having a heavenly perspective. And it strengthens our faith when you give your money away and you have to rely on God to give you more money. And it's interesting, you know, if you've ever taken a $1 bill, you know, if you hold it close enough to your face, you'll block everything else out, and that's all you'll see is that $1 bill. And so that's why I think it's kind of helpful to just give to God, and then it gives us that right perspective. And so it's by God loves a cheerful giver. We should give as we purpose in our hearts, and it's not, we shouldn't expect to become rich financially necessarily. And God might do that for you, but it's really talking about spiritual blessing here. And in 2 Timothy, verse 6, Paul talks about giving a little more. 2 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And he says here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Let me see here. I think I'm in the wrong one. I'm sorry. I meant 1 Timothy 6. That's a good verse too, though. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so you hear this word gain, and you kind of think of profit, and maybe you think of like those people like in the stock market on Wall Street who are always trying to like buy low, sell high, and make that profit. And here Paul is telling Timothy that to be content is where the real gain is. And you think, what? That doesn't make any sense. So the profit, it is very profitable to be content and not being very profitable. It sounds like a statement that kind of cancels itself out there. But it's true, though, because we can't take anything out of this world with us. You know, I think Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return to the earth." And there's that one joke, you guys might have heard it, it's a pretty old one, but this one guy, he told God, he's like, "I just want to take one thing with me to heaven, okay, God?" And God said, "Okay, I'll let you do that." And he gets up to heaven, and an angel says, "Whoa, what's with the briefcase?" And he opens it up, and he says, "This is what I've worked my whole life for." And he opens it up, and it's filled with gold bars. And the angel looks at it and kind of scoffs and says, "What did you bring pavement for?" And so it's kind of funny, you know, it's if you were to work and save all this gold up, you know, that's just the pavement in heaven. There's really nothing we can take into heaven. There's nothing we'll need in heaven. God will be our sustaining, our sustenance. Sorry about that. Paul says here in these verses, he said, "But having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And it's really interesting, you know, if you watch these survival shows, they list more than just food and clothing. They say you need a shelter too. But Paul doesn't even mention a shelter here. He's saying if you just have food and clothing, you should be content. And so even if we were homeless, but we had clothes on our back and we had a meal on our stomach, we should be content with even that. And it's a really kind of high bar that Paul sets there for being content. And he talks about the desire for riches being a trap. It's like falling into a pit of spears. You know, he said those who, in verse 10 there, he said, "But some have strayed from the faith with their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And the image in my mind is, you know, a guy who like sees this maybe golden idol or something, he wants to get it, but when he takes a step, it's like one of those forest traps where the leaves fall and he's in a pit and there's all these spears down there. That's kind of what it's like, you know. If you really desire to be rich, you'll just end up hurting yourself. And so that's part of the attitude that giving helps us to get rid of, you know, is that desire for riches. And if you notice, a lot of people misquote this verse. They say that that money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money is the root of all evil. So it's not bad to have money, you know, we just want to be good stewards of it, and you don't want to desire to be rich like that. And so we took a quick look here at giving and the heart behind it here, so there's no confusion. So why did these believers in Acts give? It was because there was a need, and it was because they were led by the Spirit. And as how did they give? They did it by purposing it in their heart and giving cheerfully. So we kind of see how giving is supposed to happen there, I guess. And I'm not asking for anyone's money, so don't try to give me any money after the service or anything. But we're going to go on to Acts chapter 5 here and see a contrast. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Paul said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." So as the multitude of this new church is sharing everything and coming together, Ananias and Sapphira decide to take advantage of this. Their sin wasn't that they didn't give everything. Their sin was that they lied about it. And so you kind of think, you know, I'm sorry here. There's one more thing I wanted to say. It says that the church is joined together in unity in Jesus in those previous verses. And here we see that Ananias and Sapphira are joined together in deceit and deception. The way it's worded, it sounds like it says they gave laid a certain part at the apostles' feet. It almost sounds like they gave less than they kept back for themselves even. And so if they really had that kind of heart about giving, why'd they even give it all, you know? And you kind of come to the conclusion that it must have been they wanted to hear the praises of men. They wanted people to say, oh, you guys sold your stuff and gave too. You're really good people or something. And Jesus, you know, in the Gospels, if you remember, he said, don't show off when you give. He said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So you're supposed to almost give secretly, you know, to the point where your own right side doesn't know what your left side is doing. And this couple was only giving to be seen. So we see them, they have deception. They lied about how much they were giving. They had pride because they wanted the praises of men. And it kind of seems like they had that greed too, because they kept it back too there. And these things didn't come from God, they came from the devil. And Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's like the devil really crammed their heart with these evil desires and thoughts. We don't see a single attribute of them as being Christians. And it makes me think that Ananias and Sapphira probably weren't Christians. They were probably just fakers who wanted to be seen by men. And Ananias died there. He breathed his last. In verse 6 through 11 now it says, the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so whenever I read this section, the first thing I think of is the reaction of these young men. They just get back from burying the husband, and they come in, there's another dead person. And they must have been like, whoa, Peter, calm down, quit killing people. But it wasn't Peter who killed Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm not even certain that it was God who really killed them as much as he stopped sustaining them. And if you want to look real quick in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, this kind of reminded me of this section here. I wasn't sure if it was in my Bible. So verse 22 says, Daniel is talking to Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the one who tried to throw the three wise men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. He was the one that threw, he's not the one that threw Daniel in the lion's den, I'm sorry. But Nebuchadnezzar, he really experienced the hand of God in his life. And he made some mistakes and he experienced God correcting him. But his son Belshazzar didn't learn from those mistakes. And if you remember his story, he saw the handwriting on the wall. It was like the first day he was king. And he got judged for something he did. He took God's holy vessels and drank out of them from the temple in Jerusalem. And here Daniel's talking to him to explain the writing on the wall. And in verse 22 it says, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines. You have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." And so that last verse there is the one I really wanted to read. It says that God holds our breath in his hands. And that kind of seems what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It says that Sapphira just fell down at their feet and breathed her last. It's like she just quit breathing. And so it's almost as if God just quit sustaining them, like he just let go of their breath there. And so first, Ananias laid down their lies at the apostles' feet. They said, "Here's all the money we sold the property for." But it ended with them laying down their lives, or losing their lives, at the apostles' feet. And so this all seems pretty harsh, right? I mean, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. You know, Peter could have just said, "That was wrong of you. You need to go repent." But God isn't harsh, right? He's just. And it's a testament of his mercy and his grace that he doesn't deal with us so seriously in the same way. God dealt with their sins very seriously, but that's because sin is very serious. And here the church is just now starting. And an infant, you know, is in danger of being susceptible to viruses and illnesses because they don't have that adult immunity system. And the church in its infancy here would not have survived such hypocrisy and lies at its beginning, you know. If it started off that way and they got away with this, and it would have just been filled with hypocrites, all these people coming in just to be seen by other people, and it would have made like the church body sick. And so God's gracious that he doesn't deal with us in such ways. Modern church today, you know, we have our immunity system. We have this whole Bible here. The early church didn't have that New Testament. But even now, we still need to keep our guard up. You know, there's still hypocrites in the church, and there's still going to be those false teachers that come in and try to take people away. And so for us to deal with our sins seriously, we need to confess it to God. In 1 John 1:9, this is one of my favorite verses here, but 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So every time that we repent to God, he will forgive us. He'll wipe it away as if we never sinned. And that's based on his promise. Right here, it promises us that he'll forgive us. And it's based on his sacrifice. He died on the cross. He was totally just when he died on the cross. And so that justification is transferred to us as we believe in him and repent. You know, I say this, that God wipes away our sin as if we never sinned. And it's true. But at the same time, we might have these earthly consequences to deal with. And so just because God forgives us doesn't mean there won't be consequences. So now down to verse 12 here. That verse 11, you know, it said, "Great fear came upon the church and all the people who heard these things." In verse 12 it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so we see that they're still in one accord together. They're still like-minded. And there was such a fear on the people after this happened to Ananias and Sapphira that there were people who were afraid to join the church, but they highly esteemed them, they said. So it's not like they just saw them as terrorists or something. It said that they realized that they were, that this commitment to Christ is a serious thing. There was still a multitude being added to the church. And it seems kind of like this circumstance that happened really drew a line in the sand, and it separated those who were serious about Christ with those who were not serious about their faith. You know, the apostles and the Pharisees, they probably got along pretty good before Jesus came to the earth. You know, they probably went there to do their sacrifices and to be seen by the Pharisees, to get to the priests there, to get all the requirements of the law that they could. But when Jesus came, now after Jesus came, the Pharisees are dragging the apostles into court. They keep on doing this. And so when Jesus said when he comes to earth, he came to bring a sword, not to bring peace. He came to bring that division and to separate true followers from false followers. And there's a story of a missionary I heard, and he lived in a place where it was hostile towards Christians. It was dangerous to be a Christian there. And men with guns broke into the church and said, "Everyone who isn't a Christian, get out." And so a lot of the church people left there. And then as soon as everyone left, the gunmen put their guns down and said, "There, now we can worship God in peace." And they really separated the true believers from those who weren't fully committed to Christ. And I'm not recommending that we do that at all. But it kind of shows you the similar thing that's happening here in Acts, though. This serious thing happened, and it separates true followers with those who aren't fully ready to commit. And so these people, after they see this, they go, "Whoa, it's no joke to be a follower of Christ." They know that they're really going to have to commit if they're going to accept Jesus. And if we look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter's talking to this group of believers here. And so, you know, this is the same Peter who Ananias and Sapphira died at his feet. And it says here, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And so, why does judgment have to begin at the house of God? Shouldn't we be judged last, you know? Shouldn't the sinners be judged first? But we see the answer right here in Acts. God has to start judging at his house by taking care of Ananias and Sapphira here. And we see the outcome, how it affected the community. They were greatly afraid, but it was a respectful fear. And it purified the church here. And the church needs to be pure. And if it's really going to affect the community around it, it needs to have that purity. And we see so many times in our media today, every time someone in a church does something bad, you know, the media is not afraid to put it out there for everyone to see. And we see how it affects the church. People scoff at it and they say, "Ha, I knew they were a bunch of hypocrites. I'm glad I never became a Christian." And so there needs to be that purity in the church. And that's why God starts his judgment in the church with true believers first. He'll judge us for the wrong things we do because we need to be that example to others. And, you know, you can see there's probably unsaved people, you know, and they're doing bad things. And it seems like they just keep getting away with it. And that's God having mercy and patience with them, giving them time to repent. So it affected their community, and people weren't just afraid and staying away. They saw the purity and the power of the church, and they're bringing their sick people to be healed. They see, wow, you know, if God's so powerful that he'll, you know, take out Ananias and Sapphira, he's powerful enough to heal us, you know. And they came to be healed and have demons cast out. And, you know, Peter, every time he has an opportunity to share the gospel, he shared the gospel. So these people weren't coming, getting healed, and leaving, I'm sure. I'm sure they all had an opportunity to accept Christ. And so when the world looks at a group of believers, at the body of Christ, the church, they should see Christ. They shouldn't see hypocrites or people who are greedy or anything or unloving. They should see us living out the body of Christ. And Warren Wiersbe said, "We have learned that the Spirit-filled church is unified, magnified, and multiplied. Satan wants to divide the church, disgrace the church, and decrease the church. And he will do it if we let him." And so we need to work at, we don't want to go judging our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to work at being an example of Christ. We need to love our brothers and sisters. We need to have that like-mindedness with them. And we do that by focusing on Jesus Christ and surrendering to him. So verse 17 here says, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." And so the disciples were being filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Sadducees are being filled with indignation. And that word means like zeal, or it means jealousy here. So that's what that indignation means. They were just filled with jealousy at what the apostles were doing. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And so the normal thing to do when someone escapes from prison is to want to get really far away. But the angel released them from prison and said to go right back to the scene of the crime, to go back and share the gospel in the same place they got arrested at. Verse 21 to 25 said, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And so the Sadducees, they call together their court that they're going to judge these people with. And then they say, "Bring out the prisoners." And you know, they probably took their time thinking, we'll give them a little extra time to think about what they've done. And they don't realize that they've already been released. And they're already out and doing again the thing they were arrested for. And it's funny, they heard that they weren't in the prison. And they know that the guards were guarding them there. And these guards take their job seriously. If they were Roman guards, the Roman law was, if you let a prisoner go, it's your life or their life. And so they would kill the guard if a prisoner escaped. And I'm not sure if these were prison or Roman guards or just Sadducee guards here, but it said they wondered what the outcome would be when they heard they escaped. And it's kind of funny. They're like, what does this mean? They shouldn't wonder, because when you come against God, you should already know that you aren't going to win. And that's what they were doing. They were coming against God by arresting them. And that's what we're going to keep seeing through Acts. You know, God's going to keep winning. They aren't going to be able to stop him. In verse 26, it says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" And so it's funny here. They tell the apostles, "Look, we've already been through this. Back in chapter 4, we severely threatened you and said, 'Don't teach in this name anymore.'" And they said, "You did it again." And they accuse them of filling Jerusalem with this doctrine. And that sounds more of a congratulations to me than an accusation. It's a pretty, it'd be an honorable thing to say, "Oh yeah, we did fill Jerusalem with God, didn't we?" And they were afraid of being stoned by the people. That's kind of funny that the Sadducees were afraid of this. It kind of should tell them that what they're doing is wrong, maybe. But verse 29 says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so the priests repeated themselves the exact same way from the last hearing. And so Peter repeats himself too. He tells them the same thing he told them last time. He says, we're going to obey God, not men. And I don't think Peter could have worded this any differently. He shared the gospel with them in those two verses. And I don't think he could have worded it any differently to make them more angry, if that was his intention. Because these priests, they think they dedicated their lives to God. They think that everything they do is a service to him. But Peter's telling them that they don't know anything about God. He says, we are the ones obeying God, not you. And again, just like he did the last time he went to court with them, he's accusing the prosecutors of murder. He's telling, you know, they're prosecuting Peter, but Peter's saying, you guys are the murderers. We didn't do anything wrong. And he tells them that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and they saw Jesus as a false teacher. You know, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So when they hear that he was exalted to the right hand of God, that would have just made them so angry. They're like, "Urgh!" And Peter tells the priests that he was exalted in order to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. And that must have hurt the priests, because this was supposed to be their job. They were supposed to be the mediators for people. They were supposed to stand between man and God. And in all their service, you know, they have the whole book of Leviticus to follow, all those rules and regulations. And in all their service, even if they serve their whole lifetime, they can't truly grant repentance or forgiveness to one person. But that's what Jesus did. He did it to all. He gave that opportunity for repentance and forgiveness to everyone. And so this must have made the priest really angry, all these things he said in those short two verses. And so the words that the Holy Spirit gave Peter to say really turned the tables on the priests and Sadducees. And verse 33 said, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And so this group was so cut so deep that the result was a murderous fury. What he said really cut them to the heart here. So verse 34, it says, Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And so this Gamaliel, the historians show that he's the one who actually trained Saul, and Saul studied under Gamaliel. And he says some pretty wise things here. He's saying he gave them two examples of a rebellion that came to nothing. And he tells them, you know, if they're doing this on their own, then it's really not going to work out. But if they're doing it by God, you can't win, so it's best not to try. And this is the same thing that Jesus is going to tell to Saul in a few chapters. He says, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Jesus is saying, why come against me? You're not going to win. That goad, we'll look at this again when we get to that part, but that goad was a pointy stick that they would poke the sheep with or the cattle with to get them to move. And if you kick against it, it's just going to poke you all the more. And so Jesus was telling Saul there, don't fight against it. It's just going to hurt you even more. And so God's in control. And if you try to fight against him, you're only going to end up frustrated and hurting yourself. So in verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the Sadducees kind of listened to Gamaliel, except they beat him before they let them go. Gamaliel didn't say to do that. And the disciples didn't seem to mind, though. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer for Christ. And if we look at Philippians 3, verse 7, This is Paul talking here, and he says, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so all the spiritual blessings that God has given us are so precious. Everything else that we have to give up or to suffer for Christ is nothing in comparison. And Paul says that he counts all these things rubbish. That really literally means the refuse that is thrown to the dogs, or human waste. Dung is what he's talking about. He counts all these things that he had to suffer and give up, he counted them as rubbish. That he said it didn't matter to him. He was glad to suffer for Christ. No one is sorry or sad who gave something up in order to have more of Christ. And as we go through Acts, we'll see how many things Paul had to suffer. And he lists them in Hebrews, I think, or somewhere. He mentions, like, oh, he lists all the things he went through. He went through several shipwrecks. He went through several beatings and whippings. He went through imprisonment. But he said he's counts it a joy. And that verse 11, I love that verse. It says, verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power, that I may know him. And my first thought is, yes, I want to know God. And that I may know the power of his resurrection. And I think, yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. And you're like, what? And then he goes, being conformed to his death. And you're like, no, I don't want that. But the first part sounds so good, and the last part sounds so painful. But when we are called to accept Jesus, we are really called to die. Jesus said, deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow me. So when we decide to follow Christ, we need to take our coffins with us. It isn't really as painful as it sounds either, because we're going to die one way or the other. We can either decide to die to the flesh and live for Christ, and people will be affected as they smell the aroma of our sacrifice. Or we can die in our flesh, and everyone around us will smell the stench of our rotting corpses. Either way, we're going to affect people, and either way, we're going to die. And so when you can think of it that way, it really is an honor to suffer for Christ. And there's fellowship in his suffering that says that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. And I feel like the best way for me to get to know someone is to work beside them. And when we're working by the sweat of our brow, when you're in the trenches with someone and going through hard times, that's when true colors are shown, and that's when you really get to know somebody. And I feel like that's when we suffer with Christ, there really is fellowship in that. You see him in a new light. It's like you see him closer through that suffering, because we know that he suffered before we'd ever had to. And so the apostles here, they got beaten, but they're happy about it. They're rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it didn't slow them down at all. Still daily, they're going to the temple and teaching and doing the things they were before. So now we get into chapter 6 here. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hebrews were those who grew up with a Jewish background, and the Hellenists were those who grew up with a Greek background. And they had an accusation. They said that when they were passing out food and for those who needed food, they said that their widows were being neglected, like they were passing them over to just give to the Hebrew ones. And so the church is growing so fast here, multitudes are coming to Christ at a time, that there's bound to be these growing pains as they continue to grow as a church. And apparently there's some discrimination going on here. And discrimination really isn't a Christ-like attribute for us to have. We shouldn't be discriminating against people, even though God discriminates. You know, if you think about it, he doesn't let everyone into his kingdom. But he doesn't make his judgment based on someone's ethnicity or culture or skin color. He judges by looking at the heart. And even being able to see the wickedness of men's hearts, he has enough grace and mercy to cause his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And I really want to look at Matthew chapter 5 here, verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 43. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And this tells you the reason here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so, if we want to have that attitude of our Father in heaven and truly be Christians, and that word Christian means little Christ, we're literally supposed to be imitators of Jesus to the point where when people look at us, they're like, "Oh, look, it's a little miniature Jesus." But if we want to have that attitude, we need to love people and have mercy on them as he does. And since we can't see their hearts, we need to leave the judging up to him unless he reveals someone's heart to us by the power of his Spirit. And James, in the book of James, he tells the people in the church not to favor the rich or the poor, but to treat everyone with respect. He's saying don't to show discrimination based on their class, basically. In Colossians 3, verse 9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul here is saying that we're to put on a new man who is renewed and according to the image of God who created us. So when you think about it, it's kind of silly to discriminate and think that someone is better than another, because we're all like miniature versions of God. We're all built to the scale of God. We're made in the image of him. And he says when you're in Christ, that becomes your identity. It says there's no longer Jew nor Greek, and that was the argument here, the Jews and the Greeks. There's no longer circumcised nor uncircumcised, Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer barbarians, Scythians, slaves nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And I tried looking up that barbarian and Scythian real quick to see what that was about, and it said that the barbarians are what the Greeks would call anyone who didn't speak Greek, because Greek was a pretty common language back then. They just called them barbarians, and they didn't necessarily mean it derogatory. And the Scythians were kind of almost Russian-based people, and they were kind of known for their like quality and craft and trade and stuff, so they're kind of known as a talented group, I guess. But he's saying that nothing matters here once you're in Christ. Those who are in Christ with you are your fellow brothers and sisters, and you shouldn't really judge them. And, you know, we should look at the unsaved, those who aren't in Christ. We should look at them with the, We should look at them with the possibility of becoming brothers and sisters in Christ. So we shouldn't necessarily judge them or kick them out either. We need to show them God's love. So when we're in Christ, any other identifying trait should be discarded, really. We should let people know that we're a Christian first, before we're anything else. So that's, they were having this trouble with a distribution here. In verse 2 it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the work of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So the apostles did the same thing here that we saw Moses do back in Exodus chapter 18. They can't handle all the jobs of ministry, and they put other people in charge. And they said, it's not desirable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. He wasn't saying like, that's below us, or that's, we're too important for that. Come on, we're the apostles. But they were saying that we're doing what God has called us to do. We need to find people who are called to serve tables too now. If we look in Exodus chapter 18, verse 15, and kind of on from there, it says, this was when Moses had all these people here. And his father-in-law came to visit, and Moses kind of tells him what's been going on. And he tells him about being released from Egypt and everything. And he says to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The things that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and you shall show them the way in which they must walk and work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And so here, his father-in-law, his words of wisdom was that Moses should keep teaching them the law, because Moses said that was part of his job, but then everyone would bring all their problems to him too. And so his father said, "Find these men of good reputation and have them share this burden of being a judge with you." And so they had it pretty organized. You know, they had leaders of thousands, leader of hundreds, leaders of fifties. So they had this court system set up so that it really spread out the burden. And so we see how that corresponds here in the New Testament. The apostles were looking for men of good reputation. They were looking for men who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. That was the three things that they were really looking for to qualify for the job. And these men weren't less than the apostles. The highest calling someone can have is that thing that God has called that person to. And so just because you have a calling to serve tables like the men here in Acts, maybe, that doesn't mean it's any less for you than if you were called to be an evangelist or a preacher or a missionary or something. That's no higher of a calling. The best thing we can do, the best way we can serve God, is to do what he has called us to do. So we each have our own individual calling, whatever that may be. So it's not what we do that's important in ministry and in life, but it's important that you're doing what God has called you to do. And there was a friend I had in Bible college, and he was trying to do too much. And he would volunteer for things that people didn't even ask him to do. And he was a nice guy, you know, he couldn't really say no. And I could see that it was spreading him thin, though, and I actually told him that he was doing more than what God called him to. I told him he should, like, kind of take a rest and not do so much. And he ended up going on a late-night witnessing trip with a group, and he fell asleep at the wheel and went off-road, and the car rolled down a hill and everything. He was all right, thank God. He had two other people in the car, and one guy got a broken arm, but that was all that happened to them. But it just goes to show you that we can wear ourselves out trying to serve God in something he hasn't called us to, though. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And if we try to do these things on our own and try to do things God hasn't called us to and hasn't given us the tools for, we're just going to wear ourselves out. But when we do what God has called us to, we know that he's going to give us the things we need to do that. And he makes it easy for us. So back to verse 5 here. They tell them, "We're going to appoint these people." In verse 5 it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith." And so here we see that they selected these men, they laid hands on them and prayed for them, and the church kept multiplying, and even the priests were being saved. You know, I'm not sure if any of them are the same priests who beat the apostles in the last chapter, but that's a pretty amazing thing that the priests are being saved. And there's a guy here named Nicholas, and some people think he's the same one talked about in Revelation chapter 2. He's mentioned twice. Like Jesus says there, he's talking to a different church, but he says, "I like that you have hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And if this is that same guy, then he started a following of this false doctrine that people think it was a mixture. He was mixing pagan practices with Christianity, like he still held on to some of those Greek gods or something. And if that's the case, then we can take this as a warning if this is that same Nicholas. Because if this man who was appointed by and had the apostles lay their hands on him to call him to ministry, if he was susceptible to false doctrine, then we need to guard ourselves too and make sure we don't get away from the word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." And so, if we don't have our anchor in the word of God, we'll slowly drift away. And if you've ever been in a boat where there was like a lot of waves, you'll know that you can drift pretty far without even noticing it, because the waves are kind of mesmerizing. You know, it looks kind of like you're staying in place, but before you know it, if you're at the beach, you can be like a mile away by the time you notice you've drifted. And it's the same way with us in the church here. If we don't stay anchored in the word of God, we'll just slowly drift away without even knowing it. And before you know it, we're caught up in a weird doctrine that doesn't glorify Jesus. And I've had a few friends who have let that happen to them. They just slowly drifted away with their own thoughts and ideas instead of staying rooted in the word of God. And it's a dangerous thing to let happen. And so if this is that same Nicholas here that started that cult there, then I feel sorry for him. You know, he hurt himself by drifting away, if that's the case. And I think this is a pretty good spot to stop now, so we'll go ahead and end in prayer, and we'll go ahead and end in some more worship here. Lord God, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the example, Lord, in the book of Acts that we see, Lord, of waiting on your spirit and following you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would apply these things that we looked at tonight, Lord, that we would be united in you, Lord, and like-minded, Lord Jesus, that we would focus on you and love our brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus. And Lord God, I pray that you would continue to start your judgment in the church, Lord God, that we may be a pure bride, Lord, and a great example of you, Jesus, that we could truly be your body, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us throughout this next week, Lord. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. Keep us strong in you and in your word, Lord God. Help us not to drift away, Lord Jesus, but keep us always close to you, Lord Jesus. You're so awesome and wonderful, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to have a time of worship now. If you'd like to stay, you're welcome to, but if you'd also like to go, you're welcome to leave too. We're just going to have a time of seeking the Lord now. Let's worship God.